It appears to be a tradition in our society that children are asked what they would wish for in the year to come. This is that New Year's wish, right? And children, they possess an innocence and a capacity for faith that as the years progress, it tends to wane, it tends to fade in the human soul. We live in an age where the terrors of the world are visible to our children, both in the home, on the street, in the school. If they don't see violence there, they can easily find it on the internet. Or they learn, or where they learn, of war-torn countries, where civilians, especially the women and the children, suffer, as generally it's the men who go to war. The resounding request reflects both the innocence of their heart and the desire that things be as they ought to be. I believe their request represents an innate desire of all of mankind, knowing what ought to be, though it is not. That request that resounds in the heart and soul of all who recognize the value and dignity of life is this: it's world peace. They ask for world peace. You see, world peace is accomplished, or world peace accomplished would first mean a relinquishment from war. There would be no more fighting, no more killing, no more loss of loved ones. It would also include the removal of enmity between man, between ethnicities and nations. It would mean people working together for the common good of all people, that all would flourish, and that none would be under poverty or political oppression. Do I sound like I'm running for office? No. Good. The world believes that if we put forth the right energy, the right political platform, the right rules and regulations, the right diplomatic incentives, the right allies, well-written and informed treaties, that we can have this world peace. Thousands of years of history and well-informed treaties, thousands of years of history have proven that there is nothing new under the sun, right? We can have a populace who desires peace, but that peace will always be dictated and enforced by an imperfect, make-believe, and self-proclaimed king. It will not be true peace. The peace that the world desires, the peace that you and I desire, we so desperately need, can only be administered by one perfect king. A true king. A king who is anointed by God. So today we're in the book of Isaiah chapter 11. One of the easiest ways to find it is literally open your Bible halfway and you turn almost without fail to the book of Isaiah. If you're in Psalms, page forward. If you're in a different prophet, page back. But we're in Isaiah chapter 11. And I just want to give you the historical context of this passage this morning as we dive in. History is important. Can I get an amen? Okay, good. Isaiah prophesied to a divided Israel. So here's the context. Isaiah is prophesying to an Israel that's divided. So all of biblical prophecy, for one, has an immediate and a future fulfillment. So when Isaiah was prophesying to Israel, it had immediate fulfillment with the next few years, and then it has a future fulfillment in Christ. So that this division, by the way, of Israel was not of God. God is sovereign over it, but this was not a godly division. It was the result of sin. It was the result of a power grab within the people of Israel. Israel had three kings under one monarchy: Saul, David, and then Solomon. After Solomon died, he had a son. The 10 northern tribes rebelled against this son and forsook the scripture that the scepter, that the kingship was to stay in the house of David, in the tribe of Judah. the northern tribes, these 10 tribes, wanted a kingdom that looked like the nations, and that's what they received. There was fighting between kingdoms within the kingdom for the throne. This division and unrest culminated in 722 BC when Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel joined forces against Judah. So here it is, Israel himself, these people, God's people, turned on each other and made alliances with foreign nations to then go to war with each other. It was at about this time that Isaiah went to Ahaz, king of Judah. And he invited Ahaz to place his faith in Yahweh and even offered to give him a sign that God would be with him. Ahaz wouldn't have it. He decided to trust the power of man to make an alliance with Assyria. So Isaiah responded to God. Isaiah responded that God would give a sign anyhow. In fact, that is the passage that was read this morning. The virgin shall be with child, and she shall give birth, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. By the time the child could learn how to refuse evil and choose good, the king of Assyria and the king of the northern kingdom of Israel would be defeated. These two kings whom you fear so much that you're going to deny me protecting you and you're going to run to Assyria, they will be defeated. Before my wife gives birth and my child is able to know how to choose the good and refuse evil. In just a short period of time, and that's what happened. Assyria came in. They swept through Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel, defeated them, displaced them. And guess what happened next? Assyria turned on Judah, oppressed Judah. The very man that you put your trust in, the very sinful kingdom that you put your trust in, ended up defeating you, King Ahaz. So why the history lesson? Why the history lesson? Because it gives context. It gives context to what the people were thinking and feeling. The house of Israel was divided. Judah had been conquered. It had seemed as if God had failed his promise. Let me say this again. It had seemed as if God had failed in his promise to protect the people of Israel. It had seemed as if maybe if he didn't fail it, maybe he just abandoned his people, abandoned his promise, because his promise was that there would always be a king on the throne of David. And now here is the nation, the people of Israel, all 12 tribes, not only warring against each other, but completely divided and now defeated. Hope is bleak. They're a people at war even though they're subdued. They're at enmity between the people who rule over them. But here's the deal. Neither was true. God had not abandoned his people. God had not abandoned his promise. Israel was in the position she was because of disobedience. But God had used that to discipline, to cleanse Israel. God was not lacking in power, but instead using the nations to purify his bride and bring forth his eternal king. So Isaiah was pointing to the one king in whom the nation could hope. The one king whom would reunite Israel under one head. So as Israel would hear the passage that we're going to read today, they would hear it under and from the oppression of Babylon. They would hear this message as a war-torn people, displaced, ruined. A people who live in fear, who live under the rule and the oppression of a foreign nation, under those who despise them. They would hear these words when it would have seemed that all hope of restoration was lost. Israel was a felled tree in the shadows of the cedars of Lebanon. So these are the headings. We're going to look at the passage under which we're going to look at the passage today. The promised king. The promised king. And this promised king, he is the true judge. The true judge. And the true judge brings true and lasting peace. True and lasting peace. And we will all dwell in a glorious kingdom. A glorious kingdom. So as it is tradition in our church, when we go to the Word, would you please stand with me? We stand in honor of God's Word, in honor of the reading of His Word, and we're going to read Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Lord Jesus, this is your word. It is so full of promise. And yet, Lord, so poignant in pointing out our situation, our desperate need of you, how self-reliant our hearts are. So today, Lord, we ask that you would do surgery through your word, that you would speak. Lord, would you guard my lips? Protect me, O God, from saying anything that's false or not true. Guard the ears of those who are here. Lord, if I speak in a way that doesn't accurately represent who you are, Lord, would you protect them? May those words fly by their ears. But Lord, if what is said is true, would you do work in us? Lord, would you conform us to the image of your Son? Lord, would you shape us through your word, by your Spirit? May we be a kingdom people, a people of peace, because our God, our King, is the King of peace. Lord, we pray that you do this to the glory of your name. Amen. You may be seated. Our first heading is the promised king. The promised king. Look at verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. You see, Isaiah, when he was commissioned by God to be a prophet to the nation, we see this in chapter 6, he was forewarned that Israel would fall. But God would preserve a remnant. The tree of the monarchy would be felled, but the stump would remain. In fact, if you just page over just a few pages to chapter 6, look at Isaiah chapter 6, look down to verse 13. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. But then he says this, the holy seed is its stump. Isaiah comments, he says, the holy seed is its stump. If you page through to chapter 9, Isaiah informs us about this stump. He spoke of this stump in the line of the kings of Judah. This stump is Jesse. Go to chapter 11. He speaks of it more. If the stump is the line of kings and Jesse is the stump, what proceeds from Jesse can only be, who is Jesse's son? David. It can only be David. What is the promise? That you will have a king who sits on David's throne, a king like David, a king who has a heart that is, who was described as a man after God's own heart. Jesse's son, the only one who could be Jesse's son was David. And Isaiah foretold that the king would arise out of the line of David. He would come as one like David, God appointed, not man appointed. He would come and he would reign and rule in glory under the Spirit of God, the blessings of God, the peace of God. But it wasn't just from the stump that this shoot arose. In fact, look, he says it rises not just from the stump, but from the root. This shoot arises from the root. Don't be confused, okay? The shoot from the stump and the shoot from the root are the same branch. Does that make sense? This is Hebrew poetry. It's speaking of the same thing. It's representative of the genealogy of the kings of Judah. So Isaiah was saying that the king will proceed from the stump of Jesse, but it has its origins in the root which pre-exists Jesse. This king is from of old. This king is the one who said, before Abraham was, I am. This king, this branch which springs forth and produced fruit, is the coming forth of the holy seed. Friends, this is odd. I mean, sit and think about it a little bit. You're saying, Isaiah, that Jesse is going to have another son, Jesse who's dead hundreds of years now. It's going to be another David. And this son is actually going to be older than Jesse. He pre-exists Jesse. Doesn't that seem a little ridiculous? Furthermore, this promised king comes up and he bears fruit. A shoot from a stump is not a very promising sight. The stump still looks pretty dead. A shoot is fragile. It's easily clipped or chopped down. The image by itself is just a glimmer of hope. It's easily crushed. However, Isaiah says this, that the shoot will bear fruit. It's going to come to maturity. It's going to grow big. It's going to provide food and safety and shelter from the sun, and all who run to it will find shade under it. There is a certainty about what he's saying. This certainty is brought about by God because this is a God-appointed king. And this God-appointed king is indwelled by the Spirit of God. Look at verse 2 and 3 with me. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. Whereas other kings may have had seasons where God's presence was with them, seasons where they've been obedient to God, seasons where they've had communion with God, this Spirit rests and stays with this king. Who are Israel's great kings? David. Did David have a period of disobedience? Kind of a big one. Psalm 51 will tell you all about it, right? Solomon. Did Solomon have a period of disobedience? Yes. A very big, long period of disobedience. And guess what? This king will be indwelled by the Spirit. This king, the Spirit of God, will rest upon him. And this passage, commentators laid this out, and they said this is a sevenfold characteristic of the Spirit of God that they're describing that this king possessed. The Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, Spirit of might, Spirit of knowledge, Spirit of the fear of the Lord. And the reason why sevenfold is important, it just means it's complete. Anytime you see seven in the Bible, what you need to understand is the author is saying, in the fullest sense, this person had this characteristic. In the fullest sense, this king has the Spirit of the Lord. And if you notice, your Bible has Lord in all capitals. What does that mean, church? Yahweh. This king has the very spirit of the personal name, the personal God. Why? Because he is God. The promised king that pre-existed Jesse was himself the holy seed. This promised king was none other than God himself. He possessed the Spirit of the Lord, for he was and is the Lord, and he possesses within himself all the attributes of the Spirit of God. All of them. These are the attributes that the other kings of Judah might have possessed in part, but this king possesses in full. Wisdom, the application of knowledge. Solomon was known for his wisdom so much that the Queen of Sheba, she fainted. In fact, her breath left her and when she grasped the depth of his understanding. The wisdom of this king far surpasses that of Solomon. Understanding how things work. Understanding increases strength. It enables one to make proper decisions that affect the future. This king has the spirit of understanding. Counsel, it's strategy, specifically military context. Strategy was important for the safety of the nation. This king has the spirit of counsel. Might, this is power. A king that have of might has the ability to put down their foes and to protect the weak. This is divine power, which no man can combat. This king has divine power. Knowledge, divine knowing that is hidden from the eyes of men. To have the spirit of knowledge is to know things only God can know. Fear of the Lord. This king delighted in the fear of the Lord. And we know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. It's the fear of the Lord that guards our way. It keeps us from falling. It keeps us on the straight and narrow path. It's the fear of the Lord that keeps us from experiencing the consequence, the effects of our sin. Because we don't walk in that way. The king will forever be steadfast as our perfect king. He's not going to fail. He's not going to deviate because he delights in the fear of the Lord. He delights in the way of the Lord. He delights in his precepts. He has a heart after God like David, only more perfect. David and Solomon, they were imperfect kings. This promised king is divine. This promised king was promised to this people of Israel who are scattered, who are oppressed, who are under the rule of other nations. This promised king, his dominion will reign forever and he will bring peace. How does one accomplish peace? The peace that the Bible talks about is peace in its fullest sense. Shalom is the Hebrew word for peace. And it doesn't just mean peace between nations. It means peace between man and peace within man. Peace between man and God. Peace between each other. Peace within our community. Peace within our marriages. Amen? How? How does that come about? Only through the perfect king. Why? Because this perfect king is the only true judge. He is the only true judge. Look at verse 3. Second part of the verse. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what he hears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor. And decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. We all love it when the bad guy gets it in the end, right? Okay. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The judge is not deceived. Isn't that great? The judge isn't deceived. He's not going to judge by what he sees or by what he hears. Have you ever been accused or even found guilty of doing something you did not do? My son, front row, raises his hands. Thanks, buddy. And all the signs pointed to him as guilty, but he was not the perpetrator, he'll have you know. This has happened to me at least twice that I can think of. At least twice. But this judge has all divine knowledge. He doesn't judge by what your eyes would see. He doesn't decide disputes by the testimony of one or the testimony of another. He doesn't judge by what he hears. Why? How does he make judgments? He makes judgments that are righteous because he knows all truth. He knows all truth. He doesn't decide according to politics or power or prestige, but with equity he decides for the meek of the earth. Do you know how good that is? God is not a respecter of persons. Do you know what that means? You see, there's nothing you or I can give to God that he doesn't already possess. There is not one person more important than the other or that can bring more value to the kingdom of God. He's not biased. Dear friends, I've heard it said by well-meaning Christians, man, such and such is such a wealthy person, or they have these talents, or they have these gifts. Man, if we could only lead them to Jesus, man, think of the influence, think of the resources God's kingdom would gain. Friends, God is not swayed by that. God doesn't need your green paper. The heart of the king is waters in his hands. He sets up kingdoms. He tears them down. He doesn't need what we might have or bring. Do you understand that? This is good news because his judgment isn't swayed by what we own or what we possess or how talented we are or aren't. He has perfect knowledge. And he makes perfect judgments for all who are on the earth. This is wonderful news. Furthermore, he will administer justice, and his justice will be perfect. All will agree, yes, this is just. Even if I don't like it, this is just. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. The image of striking the earth with the rod of his mouth, some commentators say, is the preaching of the gospel. I think I agree with this. The gospel is this, that all mankind have rebelled against their creator, their true king. And therefore, we are treasonous outlaws deserving of a traitor's death. Do you understand that without Christ, that is you? But here's the gospel. Ephesians chapter 2. But God, rich in mercy, because of his great love, with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's his throne. We've been seated with him on his throne, so that in the coming ages, when he comes and sets his rule, his reign on the earth, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. Who's rich? God's rich. For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one can boast. You don't have one iota of merit before God. The rod of his mouth is the gospel, and the rule is this. If you would open your eyes, if you would open your eyes and see the goodness and the kindness of God and come and repent of your sin, you will be saved and live in the peace that only he can bring. That's the gospel. But if you will not, if you refuse the goodness of God, if you refuse the glory, the power, the might, his love, his kindness, the authority of his perfect rule, you will perish. For by his breath he shall kill the wicked. And there is nothing more wicked than refusing God's Son, whom he gave to you out of his love for you. There is nothing more wicked than that. The slaying of children is the most wicked thing I can personally think of, aside from refusing the slaying of God's Son for you and for me. His judgment is perfect. And his judgment is perfect because it flows from his character. It flows from who he is. How did you know, Chris, to pick that song? Yeah. It's who you are. You're perfect in all your ways. It's who you are. The beauty and the glory of God is manifest in his character. What he does is an outpouring of his character. He himself is infinitely glorious. Think of him as a sun that scientists can't figure out when it's going to burn out. An infinite sun. Brighter than anything your eyes could ever behold. And it has this self-propelling form of energy that is insurmountable and unquenchable. That's the beauty. That's the glory of God. And it flows from his character. And he is the God who brings true and lasting peace. Look at verse 6 through 9 with me. My sister-in-law is here. I'm so glad she is. Can I put you on the spot for just a moment? She's a vegetarian, and if ever there was a passage that supported her view, it's here. So I'm convinced that God is going to make eggplant taste like prime rib, okay? Because heaven's going to be better than earth.
And it
and you'll be healthier for it. Verse 6 says this, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the very slow fattened calf together, they're all going to lie down together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear, they're going to graze. All of a sudden, grass is tasty. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Oh, how beautiful is that picture. Do you see the pattern of life under his reign? Do you see it? The pattern of life has completely changed. The very nature of human and of creation will finally return to that which it was in the garden. It will be without sin. There will be no predator. There will be no prey. In fact, they will lay down together. There will be no enmity, no reason for fear of the beast, the wolf, or in our neck of the woods, the coyotes, for the leopard, for the man will exercise dominion over them, and a child will exercise dominion over them. Little Jude is going to go hang out with leopards. Don't think I'd let him in a leopard cage today, but under God's rule, I would. That's how powerful he is. The nursing child will play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hands on the viper's babies and not be bitten. Little Rex is going to play with vipers. He's going to love it. Isaiah is making reference right here, though. You've got to see the picture. Isaiah is making reference to something so much bigger. Isaiah is making reference to the curse. He's making reference to the curse. In Genesis chapter 3. If you want, you can turn there. I'm going to read it. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her offspring, your offspring, and her offspring. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. We call it the proto-evangelion, the first gospel. Do you see what Isaiah was referring to? He was referring to the enmity between mankind and serpent, the very instrument used to bring evil into God's world. That will be reversed. The curse will be reversed. I didn't mean to rhyme. It keeps happening. The reason we normal people hate snakes is because of the fall. They won't give us the heebie-jeebies anymore. There's no reason to fear, for man and beast will be reconciled under the reign of this promised king, under the King of Peace. See, there's another reference here, and if you're paying attention, you may have already caught it. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. Often, translations will capitalize that offspring. He shall bruise your head, meaning that offspring will bruise the head of the serpent, and you shall bruise his heel. Remember, biblical prophecy has not one but two fulfillments, has an immediate and a future fulfillment. The offspring, or seed, in some translations, is that of the promised king. He was promised to us in the third chapter of Genesis. Do you see that? Your promised king was given to you, was promised to you, Genesis chapter 3. The bruising, or crushing, of the head of the serpent, of Satan and his kingdom. This is his plan, the Satan and his kingdom, who plans to destroy the world and all that is good, all that God has created. It was set in motion when Jesus, our King, the King of Peace, was crucified for us. His heel was bruised as he was crucified, but the head of the serpent was crushed. It is a mortal wound to Satan. Notice it was just his heel. It was just the heel of our king that was bruised. Why? Because he rose again and he reigns now. And this is the king. This is our king who draws us in, who invites us in, all who would come into his glorious kingdom. And his kingdom is glorious. Do you see the glory of his kingdom? Are your eyes open to see how beautiful, how wonderful, how awe-striking his kingdom is? For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him the nations will inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Here's Israel, without land, subdued, dispersed, in lands of the land of other nations, of other countries, of other rulers. And this is the promise that comes to them, that God's resting place, that Jerusalem will be glorious. The people of the north and south saw this as a promise to reconcile the people, to reconcile Israel to each other, and thus recover one strong kingdom. And that stood as a beacon of hope for them, the most innocent and yet affected by their nations at war. But the promise was much bigger than that. The promised king was not merely promised to Israel, but to the world. He's not just a tribal king. Jesus is not a tribal God. He is not just the God of Israel. He's the God of the cosmos. The promised king was not merely going to bring peace to Israel, but the world. For Jesus, this king would be the one for whom and from whom world peace would actually be realized. He is the King of Peace. And this is so, for under his rule, his reign, all of our nature, we will be changed. Do you understand that? We have been changed. Our nature is new, but we are constantly being changed. And this is why we pray, come, Lord Jesus, because when he comes, we will see him as he is, for we will be like him. That is when all of the world, the whole world, will be filled with the knowledge of God, as the ocean, as the water covers the sea. Recall that the Queen of Sheba fainted in the sight of Solomon's kingdom. So much more glorious will be the kingdom of our God. And this kingdom that he will bring will be marked by true shalom, by true peace. And the prayer of every child, the hope, the New Year's wish of the innocent will finally come to fruition. There will be world peace. But it comes through one man. It comes through one God. It comes through one king. So what does this mean for us, we who live in the 21st century? We live in a time of great unrest, don't we? Even as myopic as our view is, and I call our view myopic because I think in America we think everything revolves around America. Look at how much enmity there is today. This is by no means a political sermon, but just look at our political parties. Now more than ever, having any conversation about politics leads people to anger. Look at the violence that happens. This week alone, many of you don't know this, but there were threats sent out to school districts across the nation. Threats saying that we're going to come and there will be violence at your school. Think of the fear. Think of the fear. Here I am, a husband to a public educator. I did not want my wife to go to work on Wednesday or Thursday or Friday or any day, for that matter. Because of the possibility, the sheer possibility. And yet I know that I serve one sovereign God who is sovereign over all, who can stop, who can protect, who can turn hearts, who can kill the wicked with the breath of his lips. It'd be easy to sit and to ponder the state of both our nation and our world and be hopeless and be fearful and live as if we need to protect ourselves and live as if we are at enmity or at war with one another. But that is not what has happened, friends. I need you to know God has brought peace in Christ. He is the reigning King of peace even now. But this is why we pray, come, Lord Jesus. Because when he comes, all enmity, all strife, all hatred, all violence, all evil will be destroyed and we will live in his glorious kingdom. He is the King of peace. Amen. Would you pray with me? Lord, I know that there are people in this room for whom every day is fearful. And sometimes those fears and sometimes the darkness can intimidate, can threaten us. Life sometimes feels like a war. Sometimes our very workplace feel like a war zone. Our homes feel like a war zone. Lord, my prayer is that you, by your Spirit, in your power, as the King of Peace, would step in. Lord, that we as a church would cling to the promise that our King of Peace is coming and we live out that reality now as your people. Lord, as we go to communion, would you remind us that we were brought peace through your crucified body, that we were healed and made whole and washed clean by the outpouring of your blood for our sins. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.